Would you find your place in the book of Acts chapter 1 as we begin our study here in this, the history book of the church, Acts chapter 1. And as you find your place, I want you to pray for Mrs. Gonzalez here tonight. I hope I don't embarrass you, Ms. Gonzalez, but we are a praying church and we pray about needs. And the Gonzalez family are from Montgomery and they're here to consult with the doctors tomorrow about the possibility of lung transplants for her. So let's pray for her. And also our missionary, Christy Davis, is here. And I've not talked with Christy to find out what the doctors have said about her situation. But the Bible says, bring all of our requests before the throne of grace. And I see Julie back there. God bless you. So good to see you tonight. And let's pray for these. And we'll come to our scripture in just a moment. Now, gracious Heavenly Father, we ask on behalf of these, your word says to bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. And we pray for Mrs. Gonzalez tonight and her husband and son. Would you give them grace? Would you put your arms of love around them and comfort? Would you give them discernment? Would you give the doctors exactly what they need and provide for them, Lord, miraculously and according to your riches and glory by Christ Jesus? We pray for Christy, Lord, in the same capacity. And bless and meet every need and help, Lord, restore her hearing. And, Lord, we pray for Julie McClure. We thank you for the mercy and the grace and the progress she has made since her accident. And I pray that you'd continue, Lord, to bless her and help her in all that she may be facing this week. Lord, would you just give her supernatural grace? You said, my grace is sufficient for thee. And, Lord, we call on that grace. We ask for it in time of need. And these folks need it, Lord. And we thank you that it's always available. And we praise you in Jesus' name. Now bless your word and bless our dear deacon as he sings in Jesus' name. Amen. The book of Acts is literally the Acts of the Holy Spirit through the apostles. Our Lord had chosen these men to build his church upon the foundation that he had laid. The book of Acts shows us the Holy Spirit guiding, filling, controlling, moving, converting, changing, empowering his people. The work that created the church and caused it to grow in numbers and spiritual influence. It's amazing what that band of people that met in the upper room, how the Lord blessed and empowered them and multiplied them. That toward the end of the first century, the gospel had spread throughout the known world. Without any of the means that we would consider vital today, the preaching of the Word of God, the power of the Holy Spirit, filling men and women as they took this message of a risen Savior to all across the world. It is an amazing thing. And what was accomplished in that first 100 years, I would say, has not been duplicated in kind since that point by the church. With all of the devices, with all the money that we have at our disposal, those people had and did amazing things. What was the difference? Why is it that they could accomplish so much? We want to see that. We want to understand that as we study the book of Acts. It is the Holy Spirit's obvious presence that we see from the very beginning as we open these verses and begin to read. And I want you to look there in verse 4, the first chapter. We dealt with those first three verses last Lord's Day evening. And being assembled together with them, our Lord is there, commanded them that they should not depart from Jerusalem, but wait for the promise of the Father, which saith he, ye have heard of me. For John truly baptized with water, but ye shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost not many days hence. When they were therefore come together, they asked of him, saying, Lord, wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel? That was a legitimate question. The kingdom had been offered. They knew that Messiah would come and establish his kingdom. They were just off a little bit. First things first, and he says in verse 7 unto them, it is not for you to know the times. A lot of people have tried to transgress that line, have they not? Down through the years, several of the major cults have been established based on the very thing of someone setting a date, saying the hour of the Lord's hand is going to be, you know, March the 23rd, 1847. And they'll, when that doesn't come to pass, they'll move it, you know, and this has happened down through the ages. Well, this verse of Scripture would settle all that, wouldn't it? Just to read the Scripture, it is not for you to know. Now, in Tuscaloosa, where I'm from, my older brothers and sisters, when I would ask something that they didn't want me to know, they would say this, and I'm not being sacrilegious here, they'd say, none of your bizwax. Did anybody ever tell you that? None of your business. And our Lord is saying, it is not for you to know. It is not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father hath put in His own power. But ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria and unto the uttermost parts of the earth. It is the Holy Spirit's obvious presence that we see in the lives of these apostles and the individuals that we meet as the Acts unfolds before us. What a moving and stirring history it is. It is the Holy Spirit's obvious work that we see in the corporate church. And I would say it is the Holy Spirit's obvious absence that is in such a glaring contrast today to what a lot of it being pointed to as the work of the Lord. It is the absence of this Spirit and all of His fullness and all of His power in that we see here in the book of Acts. Most scholars date the writing of this book between 60 and 62 A.D. And when you read the book of Acts, the 28 chapters, you know that it ends somewhat abruptly. And that may be for us. We know that the Bible is complete and God's Word is what it wants it to be. But the reason for this dating is that the narrative ends abruptly with Paul awaiting his trial before Caesar. And that's where we're left. The author, which we believe to be Luke, does not describe Paul's second imprisonment or his death, as Paul is writing there in 2 Corinthians, awaiting for his martyrdom. And so Acts must be written before that. He doesn't record the martyrdom of James, the principal leader of the church at Jerusalem, which happened in AD 62, and the Jewish historian Josephus records. The writer doesn't record the fall of Jerusalem, which we know took place in 70 AD. So all this pushes the writing back. It must be somewhere between 60 and 62 AD before all these events took place. We learn when we read Luke's gospel that, and we connect it to Luke because this book and Luke's gospel are both linked to a person, Theophilus. And there we learn that Luke's gospel was written to give a narrative of the things that Jesus accomplished during his earthly ministry. His record here in Acts is to give a narrative of the things that Jesus accomplished by his Spirit after he was taken up from his disciples and from the church and through the church. It records the spread of the gospel and the church beginning at Jerusalem to the uttermost parts throughout the known world. It gives us information about the first 30 years of the church, that period of time in its infancy, an unusual time, a time of transition, and that is what we must understand as we study the book of Acts, and it is what so many people do not, and they're often led to error. Some of the errors in the church today can be traced back to the mishandling or the misunderstanding of the book of Acts. We must keep in mind that it is not primarily a doctrinal work, although the person work of Jesus Christ is outlined there. We can see it there. But it emphasizes that Jesus was the Old Testament Messiah. Everywhere the apostles go, they declare and assert that the Messiah has come and Jesus Christ is He. He suffered, He bled, He died, He rose again. We are commissioned in His name to go and to preach His gospel. We see that all the way through. And the book emphasizes that the gospel is offered not just to the Gentiles, although it began on that great day of Pentecost when Peter is preaching and 3,000 men were saved and added to the church, that what many would point to as the birth of the church. But it does not end there, does it? The gospel is spread and is offered quite plainly and graciously to the Gentiles as well. It emphasizes the Holy Spirit's work. The Holy Spirit is mentioned over 50 times in these 28 chapters. But I would tell you that Acts is a book of transition, and we must keep that in mind as we study it. First, it shows the transition from Jesus' personal and physical presence and ministry to the ministry that he does through his apostles, his divinely chosen, appointed ones. These men who saw the risen Lord, who were commissioned by him to do his work. He gave them supernatural power to validate that they indeed were his disciples and his apostles with their power and authority. Their words were on the level with Scripture, and what they said was from the Lord. And they validated that by amazing feats, amazing miracles. These were no circus sideshow entertainers going from place to place, showing what they could do. But when they preached, the Word of God was preached in power and fullness. And it was validated in a very specific way. And people could not refute that these men were the men of God commissioned in Jesus' name. It is a book of transition from Jesus' personal physical presence, where he was in the midst, healing, raising from the dead, doing miraculous things. He has deputized, if you will, these men to go in his name to establish his church. It is also a transition from the old covenant to the new covenant. And we see that clarified and explained and preached by his apostles. It also shows the transition from Israel being God's primary witness and voice here on earth. And that is transferred to his church, the bride of Christ, which, by the way, is made up of Jew and Gentile, bond or free. No longer will it be primarily the house of Israel that will be God's physical presence with the temple and the sacrifices. But Christ is now head of his church, and he's building a church. He's adding to the church daily such as should be saved. And he will rule over his church, and that will be his bride. And his church will be his witness on earth, proclaiming, explaining, teaching, and preaching the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ until he comes again. And that will be his witness. We are his witness here on earth. And we've been commanded to occupy and go until he comes. The book of Hebrews describes the theology of this transition. The writer there is showing those Jewish people, many of them who had heard the gospel, they'd begun attending the services of this infant church, and yet they had not fully come out of Judaism and had not fully believed on Jesus' name. And so the writer of the Hebrews writes this compelling work, a theology of the transition from the old covenant to the new. He in great detail tells us that the blood of bulls and goats never did save, never could save, and never will save, but it is the blood of Jesus Christ, the great high priest, the promised of God, who's entered into the Holy of Holies himself and has finished this great work. And all of those types and figures pointed to the work of Jesus Christ. Now, the writer of the Hebrews does that for us. And so the Hebrews describes the theology of this transition, but the book of Acts merely tells us what took place in events during this period of time. It shows the new covenant's practical outworking in the life of the church. We see here in verse 3 of our text here, to whom also he showed himself alive after his passion by many infallible proofs, being seen of them 40 days, and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. Now, we see here in this verse, our Lord's, first of all, his teaching to his apostles. We see three things that our Lord did, and maybe many others, but three things that are outlined for us here in this verse that he did during that 40-day period of time. First of all, he showed himself to be truly, literally, physically alive. It wasn't just one appearance. It wasn't just to a few people at the empty tomb or to two disciples on the road to Emmaus. At one place, at one congregation, he appeared to above 500 brethren at one time, Paul tells us. And for 40 days, that time of testing and proving in the Bible, that number is very significant, time of probation, some would say, of proving and testing. For 40 days, the risen Christ moved in and among them from group to group, from place to place, showing himself, showing his body, eating with them, being a very real presence to them. Irrefutable proofs, infallible proofs. His passion was real. The sufferings of the cross were real. He was a literal person. And for 40 days, he validated that. Secondly, he was with them bodily after his resurrection for 40 days to prove those things. And then he was teaching them the things concerning the kingdom of God. Now, that phrase is often misunderstood by people, the kingdom of God. What is it? What does it mean? We know, for example, the Bible says, "Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you." In the context there, the physical needs that we have, food and clothing and so forth. What is the kingdom of God? Well, the kingdom of God includes all the doctrinal truths of the Scriptures. For example, that the Holy Spirit would come upon his people in a new way, different from how he operated under the old covenant. He would indwell them. Remember when Jesus gave this promise, he said, "The Holy Spirit is with you, but he shall be," what? "In you." He told his disciples, as he was promising them the coming of the Holy Spirit, that the difference would be no longer would the Shekinah glory of the Lord hover over the mercy seat. Why, what happened when Jesus cried out, "It is finished," at Calvary? The veil that separated the holy place from the Holy of Holies was split from heaven to earth, from God to man. A new and living way has been opened. We may come boldly to the throne of grace to find help in time of need. And so the old covenant in its sacrifices and pictures and types and shadows has been laid aside. The fulfillment of all those types and shadows is Jesus Christ. And as his Spirit dwelt among his people, now his Spirit, God cannot be contained in buildings made with hands. He will indwell these clay pots. The most amazing truth outside of our salvation, that Christ can save us and that God the righteous judge wipes the record clean and that we're justified, not that we have not sinned, but that God has chosen to wipe the record clean on the account of his Son. Now that ought to make Baptists shout on a Sunday night. "'Tis done, 'tis done. The great transaction's done. I am my Lord's, and he is mine. He drew me, and I followed on, charmed to confess the voice divine. He who knew no sin hath made him to be sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. I stand before you, a sinner, saved by grace, with Christ's own righteousness put on my account. My sin, oh, the bliss of this glorious thought, my sin, not in part, but the whole, is nailed to his cross, and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord, oh, my soul." That's something to praise him about. Now, that is justification. But outside of that, if we could preach on that for about 50,000 years and not ever scratch the surface, but the fact that God's Holy Spirit indwells this body. Now, some of you act like you don't believe that. What? Know you not that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, which you have of God, and you're not your own? You've been bought with a price? We could go on, but I think that will suffice. He would indwell his children. Not only would he indwell them, he would empower them to do what they could not do in their own strength, to preach and to proclaim the great name of Jesus Christ. He taught them that the kingdom of God, which begins, by the way, at your conversion, the kingdom of God comes to you when you become one of his subjects, when you become one of his, when you become part of the kingdom of God at conversion, the kingdom of God has come to you and to your household. And the kingdom of God pertains to all that God has taught, all that lies before us. And it will end in a literal reign, we believe, of Christ Jesus on earth for 1,000 years. And in a way that we do not fully understand, but we rejoice in, his saints will serve him continually. We will rule and reign with him, the Revelation tells us. Now that's marvelous, isn't it? Well, this is the kingdom of God. It begins at salvation. And the outworking of his kingdom now is through his church, the bride of Christ. The kingdom of God teaches Christ's rule over every area, our bodies. That ought to settle a lot of questions tonight. Your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. Now, if we had rented out this building on Saturday night for them to gamble here or to show X-rated movies or whatever, you would be absolutely appalled my head would be on a silver platter somewhere, and we would just be absolutely beside yourself if this building had been misused in some unspeakable way like that. What about your body on Saturday night? That is the temple of God. This is a building of bricks and mortar made of man's hands, and we've sanctified it or set it apart to the extent that we use it for the propagation of the gospel. But your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. Now, when God created Adam, He crowned him king. He said, Adam, I want you to control. I want you to have dominion over the earth. That was a tall order, wasn't it? Be fruitful and multiply and have dominion. Now, let me ask you, does God ever give a command that we're not able to perform? That was God's will for Adam, and by His help, he could have done it. He was equipped to have dominion. Was he not in charge of all the animals, over all the creation of God? Adam was king. When Adam and Eve sinned, they surrendered their crown. He surrendered his dominion and gave it up to Satan. And his children, down to this very day, were born under the realm of Satan as being the prince of the power of this air. We must be born again to be born into the kingdom of God. Sin reigns, does it not? Sin reigns in these human bodies. It reigns. The whole creation is groaning under the travail into this very hour, waiting to be redeemed, waiting to be set right. I, John, saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth were passed away. God will recreate it and reestablish it all back under the reign of the second Adam, the Lord Jesus Christ, who has reclaimed everything that was lost by the first Adam. But not only do we see that, and let me mention this, that there are mysteries in the Bible, and a mystery is simply a truth that was not revealed until a certain time. And, for example, the teaching of the church, Jew and Gentile in one body, the body of Christ, was not understood. This organism, the bride of Christ, was not fully understood by the Old Testament believer. The prophets prophesied Messiah coming. They prophesied His passion, His suffering. They prophesied His rule. They prophesied many things. But if you were looking from mountaintop to mountaintop, from Isaiah's prophecy, for example, to the prophecy of the Messiah coming, down in the valley, what they could not see was the church. That was a mystery to the Old Testament believer. And God unfolded this mystery to His Son, to His disciples, the apostles. In fact, the Apostle Paul said that the Lord personally tutored him in the mystery of the church. And no wonder the Lord usually used His writings largely to teach us what we know about the church. But not only do we see His teaching the disciples, but we see His command to them. What was His command? He tells them in verse 4 quite plainly, wait. Is that not the hardest command in all the world? Wait. We hate it, don't we? When I was a little boy, I hated to wait till my birthday. The reason I hated to wait till my birthday was that my birthday and Christmas is all blended together into one kind of blob. There wasn't too much distinction made between them. But I remember trying to wait to Christmas, wait for this, wait for that. Don't you hate to wait? Even now, we hate to wait for things. And yet the Lord told him, that told His disciples, wait for the promise of the Father. And so He instructed them to go to a specific place, an upper room, to barricade themselves to some extent, to be there. They were to continue in prayer and to wait for the promise of the Father. What was that promise? To wait for the promise of the Father, which saith He, ye have heard of me. We read about it, didn't we, last week in John, the coming of the Holy Spirit. He will lead you and guide you into all truth. He is with you. He shall be in you. He told him much about the Holy Spirit, but the Holy Spirit would be a real, vital, actual being who indwelled their bodies at a certain time, at a certain point in their history. That was on the day of Pentecost. Then He tells them in verse 5 that, for John truly baptized with water, but ye shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost not many days thence. So they should not depart from Jerusalem until his promise came. Now, what if they had? I don't know about you, but I always wonder about the what ifs. What if they had not done that? What if they got tired of waiting? What if they said, this will never happen? We don't even know what we're waiting for. What's he talking about? We're waiting for something we know not of. What is a church? What is the coming of the Holy Spirit to indwell us? And so they were simply told to wait, that they should wait for the promise of the Father, the Holy Spirit. In Isaiah 40, verse 29, he giveth power to the faint, and to them that have no might, he increaseth strength. They that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings as eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. These apostles and followers of the Lord would need the Holy Spirit's power to tell them what to do. They really didn't understand what they were to do. They knew what they had seen. They knew who he was. They knew what had taken place. But what do we do with that knowledge? Where do we go from here? He would lead them into all truth. He would bring to mind what the Savior had taught them for those 3 years where they'd walked and talked with him. And then in that 40-day period of time, he had told them many precious things and brought to mind things that would need to be established and passed on. And so he said, don't worry about all of that. The Holy Spirit will bring you to mind, bring it to mind. In fact, Peter tells us that these men didn't just decide to sit down and write the Word of God, but the holy men of old were moved, were they not, borne along by the Holy Spirit to pen these very words. The same Holy Spirit that had superintended the men, the various authors, to write the Old Testament scriptures, the same Holy Spirit would superintend, oversee the writing and the codifying of the New Testament and the Word of God. They would need the Holy Spirit to help them preach. Now, we preach today largely to a favorable congregation. These men had no favor whatsoever. They went into places and began to declare, you've taken Jesus Christ, you killed him, you're guilty. Peter's sermon on the day of Pentecost. What a bold sermon that was. Poor Peter, who was afraid to tell a little girl outside of Pilate's hall that he was a follower of Jesus Christ. He makes it right on the day of Pentecost, doesn't he? He told those thousands of people, you wicked men with cruel, filthy hands have taken the Prince of Glory, the darling of heaven. You've nailed the Messiah to the cross. You're guilty. You're wrong. I mean, he goes down the line. And he boldly declares who Jesus is. Now, that's not fun. That's not easy. I don't know if you've ever tried to do preaching on the street corner. Or even, you know how hard it is to give the gospel to a neighbor or to a coworker who thinks you're a kook. And who didn't want to have anything to do with anything you have to say. But can you imagine thousands who'd come to the temple for the Pentecost to do their religion in their way, for someone to stand and say, you've got it all wrong. You're going in the wrong direction. Jesus, the Messiah, every one of you ought to repent and openly follow him and be baptized right now. That goes against everything that any of us in our own strength would want to do. What's the difference? What moved him to be able to do that? I will tell you, the Holy Spirit of God. The Holy Spirit is required in witnessing. We cannot witness effectively or preach effectively or to tell the story or to serve effectively. Whatever we do, it is empty, vain, useless as a clanging cymbal. Have you ever been to a cymbal or a cymbal recital? What a horrible thing that would be. A percussion recital. I'm sure there have been some. What was that, stomp or whatever? I think that's what they tried to be. Just with nothing but percussion. It doesn't make much. There's no melody. There's no harmony. Paul said, I'm just a clanging cymbal without the Holy Spirit. And you are too. I don't care how eloquent, how witty, how ingenuous it may sound, how many stories you've got packed in there, how many personal interest things to get people's attention, how pretty the music was, how beautiful the building is. It's all nothing nothing apart from the Holy Spirit. They would need the Holy Spirit to help them preach. They were not to preach words of man's wisdom. It was foolishness to the ears that they preached it to. The Greeks thought they had it figured out before the Jews ever came along. You know, it was offensive to them to hear that they're all their gods. They were so open. You thought this generation was the first open and inclusive generation. The Greeks were so cool. They had it all together. They didn't miss anything. They had temples and idols, everything. And just in case they missed somebody, they had one to the unknown one. And Paul stood and said, "That's the one I want to preach you about. You don't know anything about this one right here." And he preached on Mars Hill that God hath commanded men everywhere to repent. You know how it went over? Like a lead balloon. The people were absolutely unfazed and unamazed by Paul's preaching. Just a handful. He left there and was on his way to Corinth, defeated, humanly speaking. Felt like he was a washout. Felt like he was a failure as a missionary. And though he was not. But that's the kind of preaching they had to do. Let me tell you, that's the kind of preaching we have to do today too. When we give the gospel to this frowning world who thinks we're all crazy and all of that's irrelevant, who or what will make the message clear and plain and for them to see it? It won't be your personality. It won't be your scheme or your way of doing it. It will be the power of the Holy Spirit. The Old Testament would have to be seen in a new light and preached with a new relevance. They would need His power to preach. They would need to know where to go. They didn't just go at you go that way and I go this way. No, they were moved and led by the Holy Spirit of where to go and preach and to establish churches. No preacher, no matter how witty or how smart, how enlightened he may be, can convict. There's not a preacher on earth that can convict a soul. He might can entertain, he might can tell, he might can inform. He cannot convict. That is the exclusive rights and ability of the Holy Spirit of God. No preacher can convert. He can get mad at sin and mad at the devil and preach against sin, but the wrath of man will not bring about the righteousness of God, no matter how well intended it may be. What do we need? What will make the difference? It will be the Holy Spirit of God. No preacher, no Christian worker, no parent can sanctify a believer. I've seen people try to do it, haven't you? I'm going to get you right if it's the last thing I do. You're going to live right, walk right, act right, be right. I'm going to sanctify you. How's that working? It doesn't work, does it? The sanctifier is the Holy Spirit of God. There must be a supernatural power outside ourselves to do these things, to make Jesus real and to open blind eyes. And that is the Holy Spirit of God. They would need the Holy Spirit to encourage them, because many of them are going to be locked up in jail without a fan club cheering them on, or not reading their blogs or their Twitters or whatever. They're not going to have a following. Brother LeGrand used to say when Paul came to a town, he just sent his books and scrolls over to the prison, to the jail, because that's where he was going to wind up. They would need the Holy Spirit to encourage them in that dark hour when there was no one there to say, "You're doing a good job. Everything was great. We had a good crowd today, didn't we? How do you think the praise band went? How do you think that new event we went?" And there was no one there to encourage. They would need the Holy Spirit to encourage them. As they would to give their lives for this risen Savior, they would need a strength greater than their own. And then we see our Lord's description of the Holy Spirit's coming. And this is where a lot of people really get confused. And I hope to clarify it just a bit tonight in closing here. Look there in verse 5. The analogy, the picture that our Lord gives is of baptism. And I wish that the word had been clarified. And I know that some people may get mad at me for saying that, but let me just say there in verse 5, "For John truly baptized with water, but ye shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost not many days hence." Our Lord's description of the Holy Spirit's coming, He told them to wait for His coming, and He compared the Holy Spirit's coming to baptism. and contrasted it, not comparing, he's contrasting it with John's baptism, which was a water baptism. The Greek word there is baptizo. And our English word baptize is a transliterated word. When you transliterate a word, you literally make that word, you take it from one language. We have several different languages here tonight. We have Portuguese and Spanish, and we have Filipino. And I can just see, just from what I can see, there's several different languages here tonight. And I'm going to need you people, when we get over on the day of Pentecost, I'm going to engage you to help me out. So I just want you to know you're going to be employed to be illustrators here in a few weeks. But the word baptizo is a translate. It was borrowed. It was just taken when the translators came to it. Instead of translating it and telling us what it meant, they just said, we'll just use that word as a word. And it became the word baptize. Well, if you read that, we know what the word means. But you wouldn't just by looking at the word. If it was had been translated, it would have been translated somewhat to dip or to plunge or to cover. It was used of the ancient Greeks for the dyeing of a garment. When you dye a garment, you submerge it into the dye. You totally submerge it and bring it back. Or it was used, that Greek word was used to take a vessel, put it down in the well, and draw the water up. That vessel would have to go down in the water and be used to bring the water up. It was also and can be used metaphorically, for example, to describe being overwhelmed by something. It is used in that way when the children of Israel crossed through the Red Sea, and they were absolutely submerged in that experience. They didn't get wet. The water didn't come down over them. But they were overwhelmed by it, if you will. You could say, boy, I've had a day today. I have been baptized in trouble today. I've been overwhelmed by trouble. Everywhere I went, there was just something that hit me in the face. I was overwhelmed by it. The Holy Spirit then would place them into the body of Christ. And we're going to study that. But I want you to keep that in mind. That's what took place on the day of Pentecost. When these men and women repented and believed on Jesus Christ, they were placed into the body of Christ. There are only 7 direct references to that phrase, to the baptism of the Holy Spirit in the New Testament. Now, you would think there'd be just jillions of references, but there are 7. Of those 7 references that tell us that all we need to know and all there is to know about the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Now, we're just going to just briefly put it out there tonight, but we will look at it in depth as we go through the book of Acts. There is much taught and there's much said about this subject. And there's probably no more testy subject in the scripture than that very one. And I never preach along this way in the book of Acts without hurting somebody's feelings or someone to take issue with me over the teaching of the baptism of the Holy Spirit. What I ask for you as a believer in Christ and a believer in His words, can we all be Bereans tonight? Let us be Berean Christians. What was a Berean Christian? They searched the Scriptures to see if those things were so. And I would invite you to take what we learn here and search the Scriptures and ask the Holy Spirit to show you and to teach you those things. Ask Him to show me. There's much taught and said about the subject today that has no biblical basis whatsoever. The first, we said, there were 7 references to the baptism of the Holy Spirit. The first 5 references are prophetical. 4 of those simply record the words of John the Baptist in the 4 Gospels. Matthew 3:11, I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance, but, and he's contrasting here, he that cometh after me is mightier than I, whose shoes I'm not worthy to bear. He shall do what? He shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire. Well, a lot of people have all kinds of teaching about what that means, and we hope to clarify that. In Mark 1:8, I indeed have baptized you with water, but, he's going to contrast, you shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost. Luke 3:16, John answered, saying unto them all, I indeed baptize you with water, but one mightier than I cometh, the latchet of whose shoes I'm not worthy to unloose, he shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire. John 1:33, and I knew him not, but he that sent me to baptize with water, the same said unto me, upon whom thou shalt see the Spirit descending and remaining on him, the same is he which baptizeth with the Holy Ghost. Now, those are four of the seven references to the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And John was saying that even though he was baptizing with water as a sign that they were repenting and turning from their sin, one was coming who would baptize with the Holy Spirit, a reference to this present church age dispensation, and with fire. What is that referring to? Well, Peter tells us, doesn't he? The Lord promised this world would never be submerged or overtaken or overwhelmed with water ever again. But it is going to be overwhelmed with something else one day at the coming of the Lord. And what will that be? It will be a baptism of fire, where all the things, the elements, will melt with fervent heat, absolutely be dissolved. It will not be an atomic bomb that does it. I'm always amazed at these prophecy preachers who try to tell us how God is going to do something. He who holds the world in its space by his own word, by him all things consist, will just simply give the word, and it will all dissolve in fervent heat, Peter tells us. He was saying that the second coming of Christ, and referring to that with this baptism of fire. The other prophetic reference is here in Acts chapter 1, verse 5, the fifth one, where our Lord links his own statement to the previous statement of John the Baptist, but adds that the baptism of the Spirit would take place not many days hence. In fact, it was 10 days after our Lord made this statement on the day of Pentecost in the upper room, and when that takes place. The sixth reference is found in Acts 11, verse 16. And it's clearly a historical reference. Those five are prophetical. He is coming. He will baptize. In Acts chapter 11 and verse 6, it is found that in Peter's report to the Jerusalem church, of who had recently, he tells what happened at the house of Cornelius. They were baptized. Peter's saying, I want you to know, they were baptized with the Holy Spirit just like we were on the day of Pentecost. This was the bringing of the Gentiles into the church. It was irrefutable. The Jews couldn't say, oh, no, they can't be saved. Peter's saying, I want you to know, I was there. I saw it. I was at the house of Cornelius. The same things happened there as happened on the day of Pentecost. The final reference to the baptism of the Holy Spirit is found in 1 Corinthians 12 and verse 13. And it is a doctrinal reference. It explained what the baptism of the Spirit is and what it does. For by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body. That is simply a succinct teaching of what the baptism of the Holy Spirit is. The baptism of the Spirit is that operation of the Holy Spirit which takes an individual believer at their conversion, when they believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and makes that person a member of Christ's mystical body, the church. You are not placed in the church when you join Dunnyus Baptist Church. You are not placed, as some erroneously teach, into the body of Christ when you were immersed in some river or some baptistry. You are placed in the body of Christ at the moment of you believing on him as your Savior, at your conversion. And Paul says that all believers are baptized by the Spirit. There's not one who's not been placed in Christ. If you don't, he said, you're none of his. And so there's an erroneous teaching of a baptism of the Holy Spirit apart from conversion, which we will study. The verb baptize is in the past tense. The baptizing took place in the upper room, and it's a past experience as far as the church was concerned. And believers in Christ come into the good of that baptism automatically when they become a member of the body of Christ when they're saved. And so we're going to look at that in greater detail. But the Lord promised his disciples, tarry, and the Holy Spirit will come. Well, I can see I've piqued your interest. Some of you, quite obviously, you can see by the look on your face that we're on controversial ground. And we ask the Lord to bless the preaching of his infallible word. Would you promise me you'll search the scriptures and see if these things are so? I'm going to. I adjure you to do the same thing. Let us pray.